To the close of this wonderful time we've had together, and I want to say thank you to the leaders of the church and the committee that is involved in organizing this wonderful retreat or camp. And it's been my privilege to meet you and share with you God's word. And I trust this word, which has found a place in our hearts, will now be lived out in and through our life. That all that we learn sometimes is soon forgotten. Well, let's pray that all that we have learned in these past couple of days would find a place in our heart, and we will walk with God more closely. So once again, I say thank you to all of you for the kind and loving fellowship, the words of encouragement, your prayers. And we continue to pray for you as a church, since we know several of you now, and we can pray together. So let's pause for a moment of prayer. Father, this morning we thank you for this wonderful opportunity given to us to come like this. Often in our times of stress and strain, the best thing to do is to come away from the world, to sit at your feet and to hear you speak to us. And this retreat has been such an occasion. Thank you, Lord, for the moments, the quiet moments when you have spoken to us. You touched our hearts. You challenged us. You rebuked us concerning our sin too. And this morning, Lord, as we pause in your presence, we ask once again, Spirit of the living God, fall afresh on me and speak, O Lord, to each one of us. We want to hear you speak. So overrule all the limitations of a man. And in spite of these limitations, still speak, gracious Lord. We offer this prayer in Jesus' name. Amen. It was a regular morning worship service. And there in the first row was a big burly man with a handlebar mustache. Seated next to him was a little boy. Everything went well in the worship time, in the prayer time. Then came the sermon time. As the pastor began to preach his sermon, the big burly man in the first row bowed his head. That was all right for the preacher. And then he went to sleep. That too was all right for the preacher. But then he began to snore. And that was disturbing the preacher. And so he turned to the little boy and said, "Son, will you wake up that man?" The little boy turned and looked at the big burly man. And when he snored, you know, his mustache fluttered in the wind. The little boy turned and looked at the preacher once again. He said, "Son, I said to you, wake the man up." He looked at the man once again. And then he looked at the preacher and said, "You put him to sleep, you come and wake him up." Now, there are many people who would say that of the sleeping church. Some people have had bad experiences, though, of the church. Some people think that the church is dull, it's drab, it's even dead. Some others think that the church is outdated, it's irrelevant. Especially for us, we are a sophisticated generation. So whatever is the problem with the church, it's not our fault. Someone put the church to sleep, let them come and wake her up. So having begun on that pessimistic note, I'm sure I've made contact with some of you. Some of you who do not think much of the church. Some of you young people here, you think the church is irrelevant. You know, it's not up with it. It's not something that we can gel with. But let me quote for you from 1 Peter chapter 2, if you have your Bible, please. 1 Peter chapter 2. And these are the words from this great man of the church, Peter. 1 Peter chapter 2 verse 9. Peter says, "But you are a chosen people, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people belonging to God, that you may declare the praises of him who called you out of darkness into his wonderful light." You know, that's one of the most loftiest, most noble statements about the church. How did Peter get such a great view of the nature of the church? Because, you know, at one time, Peter was not at all interested in the church. When his brother called him and said to him, "We found the Messiah," he said, "Good for you, you keep him. We don't want to have anything to do with this Jesus of Nazareth." And when Jesus came and met him, he said, "Depart from me. I'm a sinful man, O Lord. I don't want to have anything to do with you." But here you see it's entirely different. Peter's writing, as you know, from 1 Peter, to a very scattered congregation. People who are depressed, people who are demoralized, like many of the people in the world today. People who are very poor, people who had very few resources, people who were struggling with what little they had. A persecuted people, scattered abroad. And here, Peter is trying to use the most magnificent words and phrases he can gather together to lift their self-esteem and to remind them of who they are in Christ Jesus. That they are truly a special people. He's already said in verse 5, "Like living stones, be yourselves built into a spiritual house." You see, Peter has discovered this. God is building a new temple. For that he needs living stones. And in this process, he gathers together this living temple. So there's nothing static about this temple. It's a temple where there's life. And because there's life, there's growth. And notice Peter uses these three different words: a chosen people, a royal priesthood, a holy nation. And that's not original to Peter, as you know. That comes from the Old Testament, from the book of Exodus chapter 19. And this is what God wanted his people to be. This is what God wants you and me to be. So where did Peter get all this theology, such insight from Scripture? Did he always think like this? Suddenly not. Maybe one day he heard Jesus say, "I will build my church, and the gates of hell will not prevail against it." But more than that, I think it's this post-resurrection appearance he made specially for some of those disciples. Peter was one of them. And he said to Peter, "Don't be afraid. Henceforth, you will be catching men. So feed my sheep. Look after the flock of God." It's then, I think, that Peter's perspective of the church changed. So when Peter uses these Old Testament terms, a chosen people, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, he's going back into the Old Testament. He's recalling what they call covenant theology. A covenant theology which is based primarily on God's electing love. That God chose them. Why did God choose them? Now, the election of God is sometimes questioned. Some people say, "Why should God choose one and reject another?" And that is because God's election is not understood. There are some people who think they understand God's election, so they question it like this. They said, "How can God choose one and reject another. And often some people begin to hate that theology itself. But you see, it needs to be received by faith. And this is the wonder of the election of God. It is not that God chooses some and not others. The wonder is that God should choose any of us. It seems a man asked a theologian one day, why did Jesus choose Judas Iscariot to be his disciple? The theologian replied, he said, I don't know. But I have an even harder question, and that is, why did he choose me? I think the answer is that God chose you and me because he loves you and me. I don't think there's any other answer. So Peter is using these wonderful words to tell us who we are. If you're a discouraged Christian, if you're a persecuted Christian, remember, you're God's own people. You're a chosen person belonging to this royal priesthood, a holy nation. But then look at the second part of verse 9. He says that you may declare the praises of him who called you out of darkness into his marvelous light, one translation says. You see, the question is, we are a privileged people. What is it that we, the privileged, are privileged to do? And it's here in this verse, we are to declare the wonderful deeds of him who called us out of darkness, and placed us in his wonderful light. You know, there are many, many churches today, here in India, even in this anti-God age. There are many churches in Christendom. But you know, there are very few churches that are interested in declaring the wonderful deeds of God. We are privileged people. Here's the privileged thing that we must do, and yet we do not do it. But you see, all of creation was made to go and tell about the glory of God. You remember the psalmist, we read it the other day, from Psalm 19, verse 1. It says, the heavens declare the glory of God, and the firmament shows his handiwork. Creation was made or designed to tell about God. And all through redemption's history, starting maybe with the call of Abraham right through to Jesus, all of history in redemption's history is where we read of God sending people to go and share this good news with this unredeemed world. So wherever God touches people, they are a sent people. Even Jesus was sent. You remember one time Jesus said, as the Father has sent me, even so send I you, as he commissioned his disciples. But you see, it's fallen, sinful man who resists being sent. It is a disobedient man who refuses to go. He revolts against God's message and commission to go. So what's a great challenge for the church today? You ask missiologists, you know, people who study about missions, what is the great challenge for missions today? And they'll tell you, the challenge of missions today is not people going to the mission field. The great challenge for the church today is to wake lazy Christians out of their bed and get them to the church. That's the great challenge for the church today. Seems one church had in its bulletin this announcement. Cots would be available for those who say Sunday is their only day to sleep in. Eye drops would be provided for those who have red eyes from watching the late night movie on Saturday. Helmets would be provided for those who say the roof may fall in. Blankets will be given for those who think the church is too cold, and the air conditioner will be switched on for those who say it's too hot. Packed lunches will be provided for those who have no time to cook. And finally, the sanctuary will be decorated with poinsettia and Easter lilies for those who have never seen the church without them. Tragedy, isn't it? The great challenge for the church today is to wake up lazy Christians and get them into the church. And yet, the church has a greater task, a greater mission. Now, after the resurrection, you remember, the disciples of the Lord Jesus Christ, they were so discouraged, disillusioned. They were so frightened. They were hiding in this upper room for fear of the Jews. Their friend, their leader, their master had gone. All was lost. There was no hope. They were thoroughly dejected, totally discouraged and disorganized. I one time saw one of these cartoons, you know, Charlie Brown. There are two other characters in this cartoon. One is Linus and the other is Lucy. Linus is the younger brother and Lucy is the sister. Now Linus is sitting and he's watching the television, and then Lucy walks in and she shouts to him, you know, the way the cartoon puts it, the big mouth, "Change the channel." And Linus says, "Who do you think you are? You just walk in and you say, 'Change the channel,' and I've got to change the channel." And so Lucy holds up her hand to him. She says, "Look at this hand. These are just 5 fingers. But when they are rolled up like this, they become a fist, a formidable weapon in my hand." Immediately, Linus changes the channel. He walks out of the room. He looks at his hand, 5 small fingers, and he says, "Now why can't you guys get organized like her fist?" You know, these disciples were a disorganized bunch. They did not know what to do now that Jesus was gone. But then you remember this wonderful experience when on the day of Pentecost, the Holy Spirit came and He completely revolutionized their lives. You remember on the day of Pentecost, how before thousands of people gathered from 16 different countries, maybe 5 major languages represented there. God, the Holy Spirit, began to move. That day proved that world evangelization is a possibility. Because you see, Pentecost is a missionary event. The Holy Spirit is a missionary spirit. And wherever God the Holy Spirit is present and in control, there is a sense of sentness, a divine compulsion that we must go. That's why Peter went. He went to the house of a Gentile, a man called Cornelius in Acts chapter 10. That's why Paul and Barnabas went on a missionary journey. That's why a man called Thomas came all the way here to India. A man called Hudson Taylor went to China. A man called Jim Elliot, he went to the Orca Indians. And that's why Pastor Rajiv and I, we were minding our own business, being very good boys, but concerned about our materialistic steps towards the top of the heap. When God put His hand upon us, He arrested us and He said, "Go." And when God says go, you better believe this, you must go. Otherwise, the end will be ruined. Is there a humming here? And for some of us who are here this morning, some of you young people, when God puts His hand upon you and says, go, you better go. For you and I, we are a sent people. So when you turn to the book of Acts, you find that the church in action is a church that goes. And I want you to turn to Acts chapter 13 and those opening verses. Because here's a wonderful experience or an example of a church that is in action. Look at verse 1, Acts chapter 13. In the church at Antioch, there were prophets and teachers, Barnabas, Simeon called Niger, Lucius of Cyrene, Manaen, who had been brought up with Herod the Tetrarch, and Saul. Now look at this church. Look at the leaders of this church. This is the cosmopolitan nature of the church. And the cosmopolitan nature of the church is reflected in its leadership and its membership. There's Barnabas, he's a Levite, he comes from Cyprus. Simeon, he comes from Africa. Lucius, he comes from North Africa. Manaen, he comes from the court of Herod, it says. And there's a man called Saul from Tarsus. Here's the triumph of God's grace. That such men from such diverse backgrounds can come together, and not only just come together, but love each other and serve together. And it's to this church that the Holy Spirit speaks and says in verse 2, set apart for me Barnabas and Saul. And notice verse 1 also says that in this church at Antioch, there were prophets and teachers. So while the prophets were prophesying, the teachers were teaching using their gifts. That in the midst of that, verse 2 says, and while they were worshiping the Lord and fasting, the Holy Spirit said, set apart. You see, this is how God works, my dear brothers and sisters. Here's a church where something is happening. There's the action there. The Holy Spirit is there. The prophets are prophesying. The teachers are teaching. The church, as it gathers together, it's worshiping the Lord. And that's important. Sometimes we can gather together and worship. We don't know who we are worshiping. It doesn't matter where you worship, but who you worship is most important. And it's usually in the hustle and the bustle of life that God calls men and women to serve. That's what He did to Pastor Rajiv and to me. We were in full-time secular work, finding our own way in this maze and the darkness. But that's how God works. He calls men. He called a fisherman. He called a tax collector. He called a shepherd. God calls people who are busy in their work. He never calls people who are couch potatoes or people who are sitting with their feet up idling. Have you ever pushed a car where all four tires are deflated? Don't try it because you may get a hernia. It's a tough job. But you see, that's what sometimes we are trying to do with the church. All four tires are deflated and the people from the back are pushing it, struggling. Some of them get a hernia. But you see, God moves best with people on the move. God moves best with people who are on the move. People who are listening to God. People who are waiting upon God. So to this church, the Holy Spirit said, set apart for me Barnabas and Saul for the work to which I have called them. And let's listen very carefully to this verse. This means that the Holy Spirit came to a church and he was free to speak in this church because he could be heard in this church. Sad to say, in many of our churches, the Holy Spirit cannot be heard. Why? Because there's a lot of noise. There's a lot of confusion going on. The Holy Spirit is trying to speak and we say, hold on there. We've got our own things to do. Here in the church in Antioch, the Holy Spirit was free to speak. And you can also say that in many of our churches, the Holy Spirit cannot speak because he is bound and he is even gagged. He has no place, he has no liberty to speak. But the church in Antioch it's marked by this freedom of the Holy Spirit. There's worship, there's intercession. And notice it says, while they were worshiping the Lord, the Holy Spirit said, set apart for me Barnabas and Saul. You see, it's worship and mission are bound together. It's like love and marriage. You know, when I was growing up, there used to be a song called Love and Marriage. Love and marriage, they both go together like a horse and carriage. You can't have one without the other. Even so for worship and mission. So true worship is rendering to God the glory which is due to His holy name. True worship focuses on the glory of God. Which means wherever there are true worshipers, they will never remain silent spectators as long as there are areas in this world that are still in darkness. That is why true worship and mission always go together. That is why the glory of God is the only ultimate missionary motive. I think you and I, we today in this 21st century church, I think we have to confess there is very little concern for the glory of God. I think we are back to the days of the building of the Tower of Babel. Our slogan in the church today is, come, let us make a name for ourselves. That is why I think when we come away like this is to remind ourselves time and again that worship without a missionary burden is a humbug. That no matter how scintillating or exhilarating or exciting our worship may be with all the instruments and trumpet blowing, if our worship does not motivate us to mission, it's an empty farce. It even smacks of hypocrisy. So if anyone is a true worshiper of God, he will be concerned about the glory of God. And we cannot be indifferent to this lost world that is around us. So you see, the Holy Spirit came to a worshiping church with this missionary challenge. Said, set apart for me Barnabas and Saul. And notice, he also says, I have called them. And from the tense of the verb there, what it means is the Holy Spirit had already gone to Barnabas and Paul and called them. And then he came to the church and he told the church, set apart for me these two men because I have called them. And second, when the church recognized and heard the call of God, this worshiping community, it says in verse 3, after they had fasted and prayed, they laid their hands on them. Which means the church responded to God's call too. And the church laid their hands on them.
Thereby the church was saying to these two brothers, brothers, we are with you. We are in oneness with you because we hear God's call too for you. That there is a missionary call to which God is calling you. And further it says, they sent them off. That is, the church sent Barnabas and Paul. And notice who they sent. And the Holy Spirit called Barnabas and Paul, or Saul. They didn't say, I think Pastor Rajiv and Pastor Michael, I think you're the best guys to go. Barnabas and Saul, they were the top in the church. They are the cream of the church. And the church sent Barnabas and Saul. You know, I think one of the chief obstacles to the success of modern day missions is this. The cream always stays at home. They send the second best or the third best or the fourth best. Just like in pastoral ministry to which I come. You know, when this guy, he fails high school 3 times or maybe fails in the first year of his undergraduate degree, the parents say, I think my son, God is calling you to pastoral ministry. You see, they were sent by the church. And verse 4 says, they were sent by the Holy Spirit. Oh, this is amazing, isn't it? The church sent them, and the Holy Spirit too sent them. I think that's the biblical pattern for missions. And if we maintain biblical patterns, we won't get confused. We'll maintain good biblical balance too. Again, sudden individuals standing up in the church and say, God has called me to be pastor or missionary or something. So, as we look at our church here today, DCC, I think this is a question that comes to our mind. First, is this church a Pentecostal church? Don't misunderstand me. Don't shoot me. I'm not saying now, let's hang up our denominational tag. You know, God does not know anything about denominations, isn't it? There's one thing I think He doesn't know anything about. Because we are all concerned about whether we are Methodist, Baptist, and all these is that come. No, I'm asking you, is DCC, whether you're in Mumbai or you're here in Pune, are we a Pentecostal church? By that I mean, is this church filled with the Holy Spirit? Is this church listening to what the Holy Spirit has to say? Or are ears waiting to hear what man has to say? Is the Holy Spirit with us today as He was on that day of Pentecost? Because you see, my dear brothers and sisters, the Christian life is life in the Spirit. You do not have any life if there's no Spirit. Because a body without breath is a corpse. A church without the Holy Spirit is dead. And that's why I think that's the most prominent question that we need to hear this morning. Is the church a Pentecostal church? Is this church a Pentecostal church? Are you and I, as the members of this church, filled with the Holy Spirit? So let me conclude. If it is so, let's assume it is so, then there must be a burden that will weigh heavily upon your heart and mine, even as we think about missions. Is your heart stirred when you travel around Mumbai or Pune or Calcutta? And you know, when visitors come into our country and when they say they see people and people and people, 1.2 plus billion people milling around, it brings tears to their eyes. Maybe we become callous. We become hardened by seeing people and people and people. But remember this, these people, 1.2 billion people, are going to a Christless grave. Even as we are seated here in this comfortable place and listening, there are thousands of people dying every day without knowing about the name of Jesus. So are we as a church concerned about world evangelization? You know, I've been traveling in Australia. I went to the US last year, and I wish you can go there and see that here are these big countries, great countries, they call themselves. They've dethroned God. Even on their coins where they had "In God We Trust," they erased it. In Australia, they are preparing for Christmas, but it's no longer called Christmas. It's called the holiday season, because they don't want to ever talk about Christ. And all these countries who send missionaries to evangelize the pagans in this country, now it's the turn of the Christian disciple from this country to go and evangelize the pagans in those countries. And even never forgetting the 1.2 billion people in our own country. So my dear brothers, sisters, does it move your heart today to know that God has a worldwide mission program, and is largely neglected by His church? You know why? Because the church has quickly concluded that this is too much. This is not possible for us to reach this 1.2 billion. And so, like Peter, we too have said, "Depart from me, Lord. Count me out of this equation. This is a lost cause." Or maybe some have said, "The church has gone to sleep." And that's not my problem. It's not my responsibility. No, it's time that you and I awaken to this cause. If this world, if this land is to be won for Jesus. And all over the world, the Spirit of God is moving in a marvelous way. Can you and I awaken to this challenge? Or have we lost our vision for mission? Why? Because we're not interested in God's program. We have our own agenda. But if every person here can just reach one, this cause for mission will be won. Because you see, God has a plan to reach this world. He could have used angels, and they would have done a far better job, I'm sure. But you see, He still depends upon you and me. You and I, we are God's plan for reaching this world. There's no other plan. There's no other person but you and me. And remember, whatever God touches, He sends. Jesus said, "As the Father has sent me, even so send I you." Are you ready to go? Let's bow our heads in prayer. Lord, in this quiet moment, You come in all Your power and glory to stand before us. Father, You sent Your Son, Your only begotten Son, Jesus, into our world. And He came and He laid down His life, a ransom for many, to save this lost world and to reconcile lost man back to a loving God. And this morning, O Lord, as a church, we bow down here before you. We have to confess that we have not been interested in reaching the unreached. And so often we're given our own excuses. We're too small. We don't have the resources. We have other agendas. But today, O Lord, you come to challenge us afresh, to remind us once again that you saved us so that we may go, that we are a sent people. Lord, to those whom you are calling this day, we pray that they will heed that call. We know the time is running out. Soon you will come. Soon we will stand before you to give an account of all that we have done in our world, in our time. And we do not want to stand there to hang our heads in shame and say, Lord, I did nothing. So gracious Master, in the short time that lies before us, we pray that we too will be actively engaged in reaching this lost world. This we pray with thanksgiving in the mighty, wonder-working name of Jesus, our Lord and our Redeemer. Amen. Thank you once again.